If you have your Bibles, you're going to want to keep them open to Luke chapter 19. You know, there are just some things that you don't expect people to do. I remember, this was in 2003, hearing about a group of Christian peacemakers who were urging government leaders not to take us into war in Iraq. And we've all seen anti-war protests before, right? And so there's nothing kind of too surprising about that. But when the U.S. decided to go into Iraq, this group of peacemakers did something that made many people feel uncomfortable and awkward. They traveled there too. And they went there to care for wounded Iraqi civilians. And so they went to speak words of peace and to offer healing with their hands to enemies in a war zone. Or I think of a Palestinian Christian whose family has owned a bit of land in a contested territory for centuries. And for some period of time, the Israeli government has come in and bulldozed everything on his property over and over, trying to squeeze this family out, trying to push them off the land. The authorities have limited access to the property and have made life a nightmare for them. And yet, this man, his response is to build a beautiful ministry with the motto, "We refuse to have enemies." And he works to make peace between Israelis and Palestinians, Jews, Christians, and Muslims through children's camps that bring these kids of different faiths and ethnicities together. And they plant trees as a symbol of hope for the future. Or I think of a friend who at one point was a VP of a division at Safeway. And he just told me this story on Thursday. But when Safeway merged with Albertsons a couple years ago, his business told him that they were moving him and his family to Salt Lake City. And he said, "No, thank you." And he told them specifically then, "This is where my church is. This is where my family is connected and where we get to share our lives and our faith with people. We're going to stay here." So HR called him the very next day to set up his final day of work. The night before his final day, he got a call from an executive who said, "The best I can offer you is a manager position here in Pleasanton." My friend stepped down from being a VP over a division to being a manager because he refuses to see this area as just a place to live, to do a job and to make money. Instead, he sees this as the mission field that God has called him to. And so for him, like a missionary, he will do whatever job is available that will let him continue to do this work that he has been called to do, which is sharing Jesus with his neighbors, sharing Jesus with his coworkers and the people that God brings into his life. When people do these sorts of things, when people go into a war zone to offer care for political enemies, when people refuse to retaliate against enemies who have tried to intimidate and threaten their families, lives, and resources. And when business executives take a demotion because the church and the gospel are a higher priority than their careers. Like, isn't there a sense in which our jaws just sort of drop open and we stand in awe of what God is doing? Like, these things, sorts of things don't happen often. Like, these aren't normal things that take place in the world. When we think of people who are sort of super spiritual, super religious, like we just tend to think that they go to church a lot, or like they read their Bibles more than other people, or they're always just talking about Jesus in awkward places and times, and like those are the super religious people. But these people, like they're not just super religious. These are people who are living like Jesus in some pretty compelling ways. These are people who seem to have encountered the Spirit of the living Jesus and have had their lives reoriented. They have had their lives redefined, and so that they are doing things that grind against the grain of the world. Their lives grind against the world's expectations. Heck, they even grind against our expectations as Christians. There is a key moment in our passage this morning where the crowds that are following Jesus have seen someone transformed right in front of their eyes. And this is not just an ordinary someone, and this is not just an ordinary transformation. I want you to notice how people react so that you can have a sense of just how impossible this all seems and how it seems to explode their sort of expectations of what might come next, because this sort of thing doesn't happen. This isn't normal. So you have your Bibles open, chapter 19, verse 11. I know that there's a heading right there, right before it in most of your Bibles, but this jumps right into the middle of the story. And so we hear, as the crowd heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, Jesus tells the people a parable because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. I don't know what you think of when you hear this, but to a first century Jewish audience, the kingdom of God suddenly appearing would have been the fulfillment of hundreds of years of longing and hoping and waiting. And I think as Americans, we just cannot comprehend this. We can't compare it to anything. Like, we can't wait for 10 minutes. Some of you mocked me because just last week I went to Fremont and I refused to drive in traffic like 30 minutes. And so I just got a hotel room because I didn't want to wait on the drive. Like, we can't wait well, let alone a lifetime or unfathomable generations for God to fulfill promises. I mean, and for perspective, right? As a nation, we're not more than 250 years old. Yet for almost 600 years, the Israelites have been longing for their kingdom to be restored. And in their holy scriptures, the first testament of our scriptures, the prophets from long ago, they've been announcing the time of this restoration. These prophets, they declared that this kingdom would come in power and in great signs. The restoration of the kingdom would be like God's great and mighty acts during the Exodus. And here, Jesus has come close to the holy city, the sort of focal point for this restoration. And the people, they can't hold back any longer. They are convinced the time is here, it's come. The kingdom of God is ready to appear. But why? Why are they convinced? What has convinced them that the kingdom is about to appear? We heard it earlier. We read it earlier. But I want us to hear it again one more time. And so chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I mean, in many ways, this story is actually really ordinary in the Gospel of Luke. Like so many other stories that we've read through Luke, Zacchaeus is a social outcast. As a tax collector, he was more than a social outcast. He was despised by his fellow Jews. He was known to have cheated people out of their hard-earned money, and they know that he is a sinner. And so, like so many of the other sinners in Luke's gospel, Jesus draws near them, spends time with them, eats with them, comes into their homes, and the crowds, they grumble, they get upset, because why would Jesus spend time with a guy like this? This is the story that leads us right into verse 11. This is the story that sets up the people. This story is what stirs this hopeful expectation in the crowds that the kingdom was going to appear immediately. Why? What is it about Zacchaeus that is so startling? The crowds have just witnessed the impossible take place right in front of their eyes. But this wasn't just any sort of impossible sign or wonder. Because as we've been reading in Luke, Jesus has been performing impossible signs and wonders all over the place from the beginning of his ministry. This isn't an ordinary sign. This is a specific sign, a sign that's deeply rooted in their scriptures and in their memories and in their hopes. See, Zacchaeus is a rich man. Our passage goes out of its way to tell us he was a chief tax collector and was rich. A rich man who gave away his riches. In the world of Zacchaeus, in the world that the Jews knew, according to their own scriptures, according to their own history, according to every pagan neighbor that they had ever had, there is like one truth that is as firm and consistent as death, and that is rich people do not give away their wealth. Like, this is not a thing that happens. Not on their own, rich people don't do it, right? Sometimes if you get somebody who's bigger and stronger, they can take it from them, but to give it on their own, this is not a thing that people do. And there's a really important reason why the rich don't give away their wealth. Because blessed are the rich, for they are the favored of God. Or so it was thought. This was one of the foundational beliefs in the entire ancient world, Jew or Gentile, that if you were wealthy, you had been blessed by God or by the gods. So the question is, does this sound familiar? Because it should. Because this is actually a core belief among evangelical Christians in America. Now, it takes all sorts of subtle forms, but it exists and it drives and it motivates Christians to remain upwardly mobile. See, it shows up in situations as simple as a raise or a promotion. We assume God is blessing us when we get more. While a demotion or a pay cut always means the enemy is attacking us or something has gone wrong, right? Like, we never talk about a raise or more money or more anything as a curse. Right? And we tend to view God as the God of more. More means God is working and blessing. Less means God is asleep or is punishing you or right, something is happening here. Now, there's a sort of sticky nuance in all of this. The Jewish people, they understood that there was one kind of rich person who wasn't actually blessed by God. And that is the rich person who built his wealth dishonestly and by cheating others. In their understanding of the way the world worked and who God was, this rich person will pay. God will judge this rich man. With this worldview in mind, like, what are the chances, right, that a rich man who believes that he is blessed by God with his riches is going to start giving it away? And then what are the chances that a rich man who is wicked and greedy and has taken his wealth from others is going to start giving it away? Right? I mean, you can see the problem here. And Luke has already introduced us to this issue chapters earlier. He's given us a series of rich men to make this point. First, there was the rich man who every single day walked right past the begging Lazarus sitting on his doorstep. And the lesson that Jesus gives us is that apparently for this rich man, God's word wasn't enough to motivate him to give away his riches. And then a couple chapters later, we read it this morning, there's a rich ruler who couldn't part with his wealth because, and we're told, he loved it too much. So that the promise of eternal and abundant life wasn't enough to change his loves. And so this is why Jesus warns the crowds in his famous sermon on the plain, going all the way back to chapter 6. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort, for you are unlikely to do what it takes to dislodge yourself from your comfortable life to follow Jesus. Rich men do not give up their riches. Which is why Jesus then, after the rich ruler walks away sad, Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. His disciples understand exactly what he's saying. And his disciples are oriented by the spirit of their age so that they ask Jesus, then who can be saved? Do you understand their question? The disciples believe that the wealthy are blessed. Well, everyone believes this in their world. If you are favored, God will give you riches. This is the way the world works, they believe. And so when Jesus says that those with wealth are going to have a really difficult time getting in, the disciples are utterly confused. Right? If the wealthy can't get in, who can? Certainly the wealthy, being the favored and blessed by God, they're at the front of the line. And if they're not welcome, who can get in this thing? And Jesus confirms their very worst suspicions. It is impossible for a rich person to get into the kingdom of God, he says. Ooh. Luke is rough. This is one of those rough gospels for us, right? And yet Jesus encourages them. All hope is not lost. See, because while it might be impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. It is not impossible for God to transform a rich person and thus make them capable of entering his kingdom. What is impossible for man is possible with God. Rich people do not give away their wealth, not according to the way the world works. Zacchaeus, however, is transformed by his encounter with Jesus. I look at what happens to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, his life is reoriented. His life is redirected. Money is no longer his master. God is. He has been saved and he has been set free from his slavery to money. And there's a reason why I feel like I could say that confidently. Because Zacchaeus, by his own free will, begins to live out the intentions of God's law. See, the prophets announced so many years earlier that this would be a sign that someone had been given a new heart, that they would desire to do God's will. And one of the ways that people have interpreted God's commandment from Leviticus to love your neighbor as yourself is actually really practical. So one of the ways that people have attempted to live out this command at various times is saying by matching every dollar you spend on yourself with a dollar that you give to the poor, you like literally actually care for your neighbor to the exact amount that you care for yourself. And this is essentially how Zacchaeus interprets God's law and then obeys God's law. He gives away half of his goods to the poor, so that to the actual amount of goods he cares for his own needs, Zacchaeus then cares for his neighbor's needs as well, equally. But it's interesting to see where he goes from there, right? Because with what is left from his own resources, after he's given away half of his wealth, what he has kept in order to take care of his own needs, he then uses to pay back everyone that he has defrauded. And he doesn't do this two times. He doesn't do it three times. He doesn't do it six times. He does it a very specific four times, which is the exact amount that God's law required of a Jew to pay back to anyone that he had defrauded. This is exactly what Zacchaeus is eager to do. I will do this, he tells Jesus. And so he gives away half of his riches, and then he pays back those that he's cheated. Zacchaeus is truly done serving money. When Jesus says salvation has come to this house, he's not kidding around. Zacchaeus only wants to serve God. He serves God the best way that he knows how, by doing God's will. And by following God's instructions, loving his neighbor as himself, and paying back those he's cheated four times. And the order is actually really important here. And I think it reveals Zacchaeus' heart. See, Zacchaeus could have flipped these two things around, right? He could have started with paying back those he defrauded and then giving away half of his wealth. He could have done both and walked away with more money. And so let me demonstrate real quick how this works out. I've got $1,000 and I give away half to the poor. You guys could be the poor over there. So I give you guys 500 of my 1,000, right? 500, 500. Okay. Then 10 of you I've defrauded and I have defrauded you. I've taken $10 from each of you. So I now pay you back four times. So $40 each, which is $400. By the time this all works out, I've given 500 over there. From my 500, I give 400 here, and I've got 100 left. Okay, the math makes sense. Now you go the other way. From my 1,000, I start by giving the 10 that I defrauded, the 400 that pays you back four times. Now I have 600 left. After I've given, after I've paid them back, and from my 600, I now split that in half to give to the poor, and boom, I walk away with 300. I have obeyed the letter of God's law and banked 200 bucks. This is genius. And this is exactly the way good businessmen think. This is the way that Zacchaeus has always thought. This is how rich men like Zacchaeus become rich. They understand how to game the system, even if the system is God's. And this is why God's law actually makes it pretty clear. Moses tells the people, Jesus will later quote him, "The poor will always be among you." From the beginning, God has been calling his people to live generously. But God's law acknowledges that human hearts are wicked, that human hearts are greedy and crafty, and human hands, as Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 15, are tight-fisted. And so the poor will always be among you because you will always be greedy. If there are poor among you, Moses is telling the people, it's because you who have refused to share with those who do not have. God's people have a long history. We spent all of last year reading much of that history, where God's people used his instructions in ways that benefited themselves. And now, seemingly out of nowhere, Zacchaeus wants to do God's will, and he does it in a way that exceeds expectations. It doesn't benefit himself in any way, but it's just this generous outpouring that reminds us something of God and his generosity. And the people have clearly never seen anything like this, because for hundreds of years, under the judges and then under the kings, the people of Israel always needed something. They always needed the promise of a reward. They always needed the threat of a consequence to convince them that God's instructions were worth following. But in the presence of Jesus, the impossible becomes possible. Sinners are not only embraced by God, but in the presence of Jesus, sinners are set free from the power of sin in their lives. Something happens to hearts in the presence of Jesus. And it was assumed by many that when the kingdom of God came, what God was going to have to do, because of how wicked humanity was destroy people like Zacchaeus. Right? I mean, what do you do with somebody who spends his entire life building his own fortune by cheating his own people? The only way the Jewish people could imagine God bringing justice to the poor is that God would have to destroy Zacchaeus's, destroy the rich in order to lift up the poor. If you go back and you hear in the prophecies, the song of Mary and Zechariah, you can hear this longing for God's kingdom where the rich and the powerful are humbled and the poor and the weak are lifted up. The people were longing for this day, and they assumed that it would come with violence. But this was impossible. That in the presence of Jesus, the rich began to repent, that they began to actually turn from their sin, that they begin to see that they have more than enough. In fact, so much that they begin to trust in their more. And they begin to see those who don't have enough. And that the rich set free from their love of money, could begin to live out the reality of God's kingdom right there in their midst, so that people like Zacchaeus submit to Jesus as king, so that people like Zacchaeus begin to participate in this wholly different economic system that makes no sense to the people that are watching, so that people like Zacchaeus, cheaters of the people of Israel, criminals, sinners who have taken advantage of his own brothers and sisters, now are called sons and daughters of Abraham, people through whom God is now able to bless the world. Zacchaeuses are now a blessing to the world when the impossible becomes possible. This is unreal in the world that Jesus is present in. Do you ever feel like that's unreal in our world as well? I wonder this morning, like, what we need to be set free from. We and those around us, I mean, who or what are the masters that we serve that keep us from serving Jesus in the kingdom of God? Luke clearly has money on the brain. Money and wealth and possessions. I mean, I've heard some of the conversations our small groups have been having. Like, you cannot avoid this in the Gospel of Luke. And I have a feeling, thinking about some of our conversations, that for many of us in this time, this place, this context, these things hold a tighter grip on us than we want to admit, that we're often willing to acknowledge. But I think that there may be some other ones. For example, in our day and in our culture, I could imagine Jesus saying to us how difficult it is for parents to enter the kingdom of God. Like wealth, our kids become a source of pride, a source of security, a source of our value and worth, a source of fear. We serve them. They become our masters. We invest our time and our money and our lives into helping them grow and become more. Not that dissimilarly to the way that we invest in our incomes and our wealth so that it grows and becomes more, while God is busy asking us to give them away for the sake of our neighbors and the poor. So that, like wealth, we grip and we grasp and we hang on to dear life because we fear what might happen if they're taken from us. Alex and Ali, if people haven't said this to you yet, it's gonna come because according to our culture and our obsession with children, the two of you are pretty nuts for taking your baby to Latin America. I don't know if you guys got the memo, but people don't do that. Not if you want the best for your kids. But of course you guys know better. Because like Zacchaeus, the two of you are living as sons and daughters of Abraham. Free from letting your children be your master, you've made your lives open so that you might be a blessing to the nations. So that your generosity, so that your trust will be a sign that God still does the impossible. And others will look for the kingdom to appear because of what they see in your lives. I think this is just one example of the masters that we enslave ourselves to. In our passage this morning, two rich men are confronted by their slavery to money. One walks away sad because he loves his money too much. The other gives it away because he sees his money for what it is, a terrible master. If you guys don't know, money is a terrible master. Jesus is a very different kind of Lord than money. And Zacchaeus, in the presence of Jesus, longs for the life and the freedom that is found in Jesus. This morning, two parents might be confronted by their slavery to their children, and one might walk away sad because he or she loves their children too much. The other sees children for what they are. Terrible masters. And we could go on, right? We could identify other masters that we submit our lives to, other masters that we let orient our lives, that we let give us our value and tell us what our priorities should be and tell us where we should give ourselves, that give definition to our lives. We could name these, and I think we should name these. And all of our small groups this week are finishing up our Luke studies. And this is the question that I want your small groups to be wrestling with as you have a couple weeks before we start John, right after Resurrection Sunday. Before we move on to John, what masters do we need to renounce? I love that recognition that there are some. Yeah. What does it look like for you to walk in the salvation of Jesus who frees us from terrible masters? The nice thing about the studies coming to an end is that if your groups are still meeting, if you haven't been doing the Luke study, this might be a great time to show up to a group and eat a meal. Not all the groups eat meals, but to get to know some people and confess your masters. You know, that'll be super easy. But these are incredible and life-giving spaces for us to share life with each other, to challenge each other, to confess to one another, to figure out what it looks like to live this out with one another. As we think about this question of what masters do we need to renounce, I want you to think about it as Zacchaeus. This is the most important part of all of this. We need to hear this call as people who have heard Jesus call us by name. Zacchaeus, Claudia, Colleen, Carol, Million, we need to hear Jesus calling us by name to come out of our trees. I don't know what that's a symbol for, but whatever that means. But so that we might hurry and come, for I must stay at your house today, Jesus says. And maybe this morning, the meal that we shared together, this meal, this table, might remind us that God's heart is seen in Jesus. That God's heart to share life with us and to eat with us and to love us and to set us free is seen in Jesus. So that as Zacchaeus goes with Jesus, we hear the crowd reminding him who he is. He's a sinner. But today, Zacchaeus chooses a new way, a new identity, the identity that Jesus has offered him. Zacchaeus chooses today to be and become the person that God has made him to be. And so as we come and as we enjoy the bread and the cup together, reminded of just how much Jesus would give for us, may we hear him calling us by name to come and to be in relationship with him and to be marked by his salvation.